Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles?" Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, "Ask of me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the Lord and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with us, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, the Savior, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In verse 22, we read the passage that C.H. Spurgeon said that was the verse that caused him to be converted. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Our New Testament reading is found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here ends the reading of God.
Well, first I want to convey greetings from your daughter church, Santan Reformed Baptist Church Plant. I can tell you that God has richly blessed us, though we've had some trials, that encourages us, because we know that with following Christ, we will encounter trials and difficulties, and we would have it no other way. Well, if you still have your Bibles open to the book of Philippians, or you can digitally access Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, I would like to read in your hearing the key passages for this morning's message. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Please bow your heads and pray with me again for God's blessing on this message. Dear God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have not left us without a witness, without a message from our Creator. In fact, you have not been silent. You have spoken to us through creation and through the prophets and through the law, and in this last age, through the Son, who is the very manifestation and image of God. We thank you, God, for your word. And we ask that you would open the pages of it to us today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would bless me in my attempt to open God's word to my brothers and sisters and visitors, and that you would give me unction, that your word would be spoken, and that it would achieve the purpose for which you have ordained it. And we have every confidence that it will, because that is your promise. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen. Well, Paul begins this epistle after the greeting and the thanksgiving prayer in verse 12 by expressing his relationship to the gospel, that his suffering has advanced the gospel cause by emboldening many to preach instead of being intimidated into silence, and that rabble-rousing Christians, who sought to cause Paul harm through preaching the gospel out of envy and to stir up strife for Paul, instead has caused Paul to rejoice that the gospel is being preached. And that whether he lived or died as the result of his upcoming trial, that he would be faithful and fruitful in gospel ministry if he remained, and if he died, he would be with Christ. And that, finally, Christ was great gain to him in life and great gain in death. And then Paul begins a new thought in verse 27 of his letter. And now he begins to show the Philippians how they stand in relationship to the gospel. In verse 27, Paul shows how the gospel unifies us in truth and our obligation to live as worthy citizens of heaven. And then in verse 28, that persecution and suffering are a sign of God's judgment, but not on the recipients of the persecution, but on those who are persecuting, on those who oppose God. It is a sign of judgment and death to them, but to those who stand firm in the persecution and in their suffering, that their salvation will ultimately occur and that it will be from God. Then Paul makes two profound statements in verse 29 as proving his promise in verse 28 that their salvation will ultimately occur and will be from God. And it's these two profound statements that I want to look at today. In fact, we're going to focus on what I think is a very extraordinary verse in the Bible, a verse whose 26 words in our translation embody deep doctrinal truths, insight into God and his relationship to man, and have profound implications on the gospel. But it is also a verse whose application is so practical and so comforting in the most gritty circumstances of life. And the two bold statements in verse 29 are, first, belief is a gift. It must be granted. And then secondly, suffering is a gift. And it is also granted along with the gift of belief. And I'd like us to see from the scriptures today that these two gifts are not gifts that we seek. The one sounds good, belief in God, but it is nothing that we desire in our natural state. And the second, that gift of suffering, is not something we seek in any state, but both are an expression of divine love. Both bring glory to Christ, who is highly exalted, whose name is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow under heaven, under the earth, and on the earth. And as marvelous as that first statement in verse 29 is, the second is even more amazing, that out of God's love and for the sake of Christ, he has granted us to suffer for his namesake. However, we will have to settle with examining the first statement only, because I had the audacity to come here with a two-part sermon on my first invitation. But we'll see how that goes. The message today has 3 points. Why belief in the gospel is a gift, and how we are comforted with the gift of belief. And it is for the sake of Christ that the Father grants this gift. So let us turn to our text. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him." And then we're going to pause right there and ask why belief in the gospel is a gift. This is a very clear and profound statement. Belief in Christ must be granted. It is given as a gift. And I say a gift because it would appear from this text and from all of Scripture that it is not our due, but it is for the sake of Christ. So let me ask you a question. What is the situation that requires divine intervention for there to be belief? Because that's exactly what Paul's saying here. It would appear that knowledge of God and saving faith is an unmerited gift because it is granted. Is there some impedance to the knowledge of God and saving faith? There surely is. And I propose that it does not reside in the Godhead. God says in the Scripture, "I have done things and I am doing things every day so that you will see my glory, so that you will recognize my deity. I did not speak in secret. I am God and there is no other. I create light and I form darkness. I, the Lord, do all these things. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And the call and command has gone out from God to Adam, to Moses, to all mankind, to acknowledge his Maker, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and to have no other gods before him. Not to misrepresent or profane the name of God, and to worship him one day in seven. And God says nobody obeys these commands. There is none righteous. No, not one, Isaiah says. And why is this? It's because belief is a gift, and it must be granted. And it must be granted for at least 3 reasons. First, negatively, because what is different about our cultural situation today than the Philippians' day is that in general the church doesn't see itself as marginalized and persecuted, but perhaps overconfident and maybe even a little bit misinformed. So we want to see that it is a gift, first of all, because we are undeserving. There's not much argument among religious groups that man is undeserving of the gift of salvation. But rather, how big is that gift? How undeserving is man? And what does the Scripture say about our natural condition? And what does our confession affirm the Scriptures to say? In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you're all familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's sick, and who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. I mean, even the most noble and morally upright man who may be here, or woman who may be here today, would have to confess that they have at least erred in their thoughts. In 1 John, it says that if a man states he has no sin, he's calling God a liar. And I'm pretty sure that's a sin. Well, what we're looking at here is often referred to as total depravity. But you know I was getting there, didn't you? It's the result of the sin of Adam. As Adam represented us, we are ruined in his fall. And it's not that it's utter depravity. It's just total. And there's a big difference there. R.C. Sproul says, "I like to replace the term total depravity with my favorite designation, radical corruption." That's the worst impression of R.C. Sproul ever. Ironically, he goes on to say, the word radical has its roots in the Latin word for root, which is radix, and it can be translated root or core. A demonstration of man's root corruption is that he does whatever he pleases, and he only seeks to please himself above all things. He seeks pleasure. He seeks power. He seeks autonomy. Hey, kids, look up here. I didn't put autonomy in the three words you're supposed to remember, but I want to ask you to remember what autonomy means, okay? And it means, I love that, it means doing whatever you want regardless of what your mom and dad tell you to do. Okay? Autonomy. It's a bad thing. Okay? Remember that. And what a clear picture in our popular culture today do we see this radical and corrupt autonomy in the heart of mankind. When people today can claim the right to change their gender, is that not a manifestation of, I will be like the Most High? I will recreate myself in my own image. And I ask you, is the world in general a better place? I mean, I propose, apart from where the gospel had taken root and had influence, no. Science and technology and therapy and education has not solved man's problem. He kills on a grander scale today. He hates in global proportions, and he oppresses the widow and the orphan and the unborn with impunity, with the force of law. Robert Bork said, modernity, that means the modern time that we live in, the child of the Enlightenment, failed when it became apparent that the good society cannot be achieved by unaided reason. I agree, because the root of man's problem is a moral and spiritual problem. It is sin. And this is consistent with the revelation of God about man in Ephesians 2:3, where Paul says, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, like everybody else. That's how you were. That's how I was. Maybe some of you are still that way. And at your own leisure, read Romans chapter 1. Read Romans 3, 9 through 18. It is not that man is as bad as he could be. Sproul goes on to give the illustration of Adolf Hitler, everybody's go-to bad guy. And he says even Adolf Hitler had affection for some people. He probably loved his mother. And as bad as he was, he could have even been worse. It's not that man is as bad as he could be, but sin affects the whole man, disqualifying him from God's favor and destroying any capacity that he has for spiritual good. And remember, only what God says is good, right? He is the measure of good, because God is good. My next thought under this is that it is a gift because we are unwilling to believe. God knows mankind best, and the scripture which is the revelation of the mind of God, does not paint a very flattering picture of the human race, but it's an accurate one. He says you are an enemy of God, that you were born at war with God. The moment mankind fell into sin, he chose to be his own God. Sin is lawlessness. Autonomy again. Breaking the law of the king. Making his own law as he goes along. And it is sedition. It's treason. It's war. And this is confirmed in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If you have not been reconciled to God through his son, you are his enemy still. There can be only one numero uno. There can only be one God. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I will not share with another, nor my praise with carved idols. Isaiah 42:8 reads. And let me say to you, if you are outside of Christ, you may not feel any particular animosity toward God. You might think that you and God are okay. He may not even occupy much of your thoughts. You are morally good and fair, you say. I certainly don't see myself as God's enemy. But Christ said to the most moral and devout men of his age, you are of your father, the devil. Morally good, but condemned by God because they sought to establish their own righteousness in themselves, denying God's judgment of them that they were sinners and separated from God, therefore defying God. How do you like that? You can be morally good and upright and look like the best, but God has something against you. You are his enemy because you are usurping his throne. You do not pay him the tribute that is due him. The tribute that's due the supreme being for whom all of the world and creation was made, so that you would adore him and love him. And you've broken the first four commandments by word and thought and deed with regularity, and the remaining six by thought or deed. You don't know yourself. The psalmist of Israel knows you. He says in Psalm 36:2, you flatter yourself too much to see your own sin. The psalmist is saying that if you were in the Garden of Eden, you would have taken the fruit and ate it. That if you were in Jerusalem on the day that Pilate offered Jesus or Barabbas, you would have chosen Barabbas. And what of this man Jesus? Let him be crucified, you would say. Paul is saying that everyone who is born is in such a lost and utterly at odds condition with God that there must be some special act on the part of God to deliver him from his own sinful will. And doesn't it say that in Philippians 2:13? That God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And our last negative thought here is that it is a gift because we are simply unable to believe. Isn't that ironic? God demands of us something that we cannot even do. And yet, he is good and just and right in doing that. Sin did not leave one area of man unruined and still able to function like Adam. Let's read a couple of scriptures, or I'll read them, that show man not as he was created, but as he is today. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Another one you probably know is Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this morning, our elder Joe Goodell brought out in Luke 9:45 how the disciples did not understand Jesus or the gospel. So the Bible depicts man as not ill and in need of a little bit of help, bed rest and aspirin, but as dead. It's not like in The Princess Bride where our hero, Wesley, who is thought to be dead, Miracle Max says, "You're in luck. Your friend is only mostly dead, and he's still a little bit alive. I can work with that." No, he's spiritually dead. Man's soul is dead. He's born spiritually dead, and then after several decades, his body catches up with his soul, and he's dead. So this opportunity that we have to believe in Christ cannot happen without a great exercise of God's grace, because he has no capacity to do good, to do what is pleasing to God. Mankind is not Adam, and you are not neutral. Adam was born and created in a state of innocence, and he could have obeyed, but he didn't. And how are we to assume, after we have inherited his corrupt nature, that we would do any better? Can a leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil, Jeremiah tells us again. But here's what we must understand, okay? That unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a sin. In fact, it is the root of all sin. Lucifer, unbelief. Eve, unbelief. Adam, unbelief. Is there any sin in the Bible that we can overcome in our own strength? Is the sin of unbelief any different? And if we could stop sinning this one root sin of unbelief on our own, what does that do to the cross of Christ? And how much sin could we stop sinning on our own? And of what purpose then would the cross of Jesus Christ be? Do you see how the work of Christ is diminished by such a low view of sin and such a high view of man's ability? Let's move on to our next point, and that is how we are comforted by the gift of belief. We're getting to the comfort stage. Here's the good news, that not only is the pardoning of our sins and blessed union with God a gift, but believing that message is a gift. And praise God that it's a gift, because as we've seen, we never would, never could receive it apart from divine activity. And this activity on behalf of those who do believe is over and above God's dealings with the rest of humanity. It's special. A gift is always special, isn't it? No one can say, "I deserve the gift." If you deserved it, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be a wage. And with this in mind, I want to observe perhaps three things, three comforting implications, and there are many more. But the first is a gracious choice. One comforting implication is that this is a gracious choice. It gives us certainty about our belief. The gift is given at the sovereign will of God. It's given to whomever he wants to give it. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And it's a most comforting truth to know that in the face of trial, I have not believed by mistake. Perhaps some Philippians were feeling the cold shoulder of exclusion or the hot piercing of persecution, and they might have been tempted to think, have I believed in vain? Have I believed the wrong thing? Have I taken a wrong turn? I used to drag my family off into the Arizona wilderness on exploratory campouts, a jeep, a topo map, and food. And I'd take a turn on a road that only existed on a piece of paper. And it would get rough. And we'd start running over these little trees about this big, and my patient and wise wife would say, "Honey, are you sure this is a road?" That's a true story. I mean, it's about 100 true stories. Well, when the going gets tough, what are we tempted to think? Oh, I've made a wrong turn. I've made a bad decision. I'm encountering obstacles. This must not be the will of God. That's not what Paul says. And foolish me, who's made so many bad choices, who've fallen for so many cheesy sales pitches. I own shoe trees, for goodness sakes. I mean, I'm not savvy, but here I know that I was not duped by a clever evangelist to believe a myth. 2 Peter 1:16, we see the primacy of Scripture, where Peter says, we didn't deceive you with clever speech to believe a myth. This verse tells me, and it told the Philippians, that when I do believe, when I start to do the works of God in obedience and gratitude, I have confidence that God began that work. And though the world be lined up against me, God will see me through. And the world was lining up against the Philippians. The world was lined up with swords and flame and lions against the church for 300 years. They were irrelevant. They were outcasts. And yet, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, they grew and grew and grew. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Another comforting implication is that there is an effectual call. Turn to Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 20, or digitally access that in your electronic Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. I'll read from 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I just couldn't stop reading. It was so good. And our brother Joe Goodell read in your hearing the second paragraph in the 10th chapter of our confession, that this is special grace, the creature being wholly passive, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and therefore enabled to answer the call of God. This is something special, and this is the gift. It's not a gift that needs assembly. It's complete. It's intact to do everything that God intended it to do without anything from the recipient. I said a moment ago that there is a special activity of God that's beyond the general call of mankind to repent. And this activity is effectual, it is irresistible, and it carries with it a glorious power to save souls. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, we see that the gospel is effective in its special call to the ones whom the Father have given to Jesus Christ. We noted earlier that man was wholly ruined. There's no sound judgment in him. So this gift must include everything necessary to make us alive. And this is how we go from death to life. How can we do what God calls us to do when we can't do it? Praise God, he does it for us. Amen? He made us alive. In Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4. And again, we had just read Ephesians 1:19. It speaks of the greatness of the power of God toward us. It's a powerful work. He opens the eyes of our heart that we can understand things that by nature we could not. Its mighty power restores our soul to life. It takes an exceedingly great power to raise our dead soul to life. And Paul joins that to the resurrection of Christ in its power and in its certainty. His calling is a holy calling. It's a special calling, a call that is accompanied with great life-giving power. And it's all of free grace. Amen. We're passive, but God is active. And we're dead, and God makes us alive. And God is not violating the will of man here. The will of man is quite free to act within its nature. I believe in free will. I believe that every glorified saint in heaven is quite free to choose every option that is consistent with his holy and glorified nature. And therefore, he can't sin. And the glorified saint, like their glorified master, Jesus Christ, is void of the capacity and desire to sin. The natural man, on the other hand, is quite free to choose anything within his nature that he desires to choose. A person can't will against his will. You ever heard the story of the scorpion and the turtle? Kids, listen to this. This is great. There's a scorpion and a turtle. Probably figured that out. So, and the scorpion says to the turtle, he says, "Hey, turtle, I want you to bring me across the river." He's really evil, right? He's got the evil voice. He says, "I want you to bring me across the river, turtle." And the turtle says, "I don't think I can do that. You're probably just going to stab me and kill me, and we'll both die in the river." He goes, "Oh, turtle, I wouldn't do that to you because we'd both die in the river. Trust me, take me across the river." So the scorpion climbs up on the turtle's back, and they get about halfway through the river, and wham! Scorpion stabs the turtle. And the turtle says, "Man, what'd you do that for? Now we're both going to die." And the scorpion says, "I don't know, man. It's just in my nature." He cannot choose against his nature as much as he would like to, and yet he doesn't like to. He doesn't want to. But when God regenerates the soul and gives new life and new nature, he most reasonably believes what God says. And our last thought here is a comforting implication that Christ will not fail to save us. Christ will not be robbed of his prize from which he went to the cross and died for all whom the Father has given him. Right? John 6:39, "I will lose none, but I will raise them up on the last day." And God will not fail in his promise, his covenant promise that he made, because God cannot change. "All whom the Father has given me will come to me." And the Holy Spirit will complete the work that he started. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of our Lord. We will be saved ultimately, and that of God. That's the promise in verse 28 to those in persecution in Philippi over 2,000 years ago. It's the promise to you and I today. Lastly, let's look at that this is all for the sake of Christ. It is for the sake of Christ that the Father grants this gift. There is only one whom for his sake that the Father would grant the gift of knowing him and all the immeasurable ensuing benefits thereof, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It is for the sake of Christ. And take note of this phrase, on behalf of Christ, or for the sake of Christ. You could say on the account of Christ. For it is for the sake of Christ, and that is the point here, that salvation is really about Christ. And we are just the fortunate recipients. Christ is glorified. Christ reversed the fall. Christ glorified and honored and obeyed the Father. And we are the grateful recipients. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't you dare think, I'm better than that guy who didn't believe. Because we are not. Amen. It's like Memorial Day. Many of you got the day off. I didn't. I had to work. But we have a day off in recognition of those who gave their life for our country. Some of you served, but you still have your lives, but you received some of the benefit. A day off of work. The freedom that we have. And this is why the statement in verse 29 and the truths it represents is important, and we should know it. We should contend for it, and we should find comfort in it because it glorifies Christ, and anything less is not the gospel. The gospel Jesus preached was all whom the Father has given me will come to me. Follow me, Jesus said. Believe on my name. My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. I have come to do your will, O God, and Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world existed. It's on account of Jesus that we merit saving knowledge of Christ. That belief in him does not have its root in us at all. It's not in us. And the scripture in all places reminds us that salvation is of God from first to last. It's not the church. The church can't save you. The law can't save you. Only Christ, who is now exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, and at his name every knee will bow. And we look at these great benefits that we have in Christ Jesus, that we can hear truth and perceive truth, and that the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ, and that he's imputed it to us, and that we have communion with God and with the saints. And it's all of free grace because of Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness, because of Christ's humiliation, because of Christ's suffering, because of his obedience to the Father and his love to the Father, and Christ's death and his burial and resurrection, and Christ's glorification. And all we can do is worship and say, I deserve none of this. And we all need to say, like Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and inscrutable his truths. And as I said to Elder Pete earlier, those who love Christ never tire of the gospel. From the gospel flows our love for God. And in the gospel is embodied our forgiveness and all that was necessary to bring us from death to life. In closing, for you who have not believed the gospel, you should know that God has not forgotten you. He is not indifferent toward your activity or your sin. God is very, very, very holy. Being God, he cannot let you slide. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And the psalmist says that God is a righteous judge who is angry with the sinner every day. And if a man will not repent, he will sharpen his sword. And you know what comes next. These stakes could not be higher. Have you disregarded his law? Have you lived for your soul satisfaction? Or have you acknowledged the God who brings light and creates disaster? Are you bringing him the worship he rightly deserves? If you cannot boldly say yes, then you dare not put off coming to Christ. Trusting in Christ, in his cross work alone. How can you not with grateful hands urgently receive this gift? Don't question the gift. Don't say, oh, that seems like a nice gift. Just put it over there. When I have time, I'm going to take it up and I'm going to try it on. No. God's call continues through the ages. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's not a coincidence that you're hearing the gospel today, but in fact, it is the very purpose of God unfolding in your life, quite apart from your planning or your worthiness. But if you hear his voice now, he is calling to you in a special way, in a merciful way that is beyond the general call that he has called all mankind to believe. It is mercy to have time to repent. And it is mercy to hear the gospel. But it is grace that you believe it. I pray that God will show you Christ. And you turn to him with eyes of faith and believe and be saved. You don't know that God has set his affection upon you until you respond in faith. And in responding in faith, you are using the gift, even as he has given it to you. That is my prayer. Please pray with me. Dear God, our Father, how great and merciful you are. When we look at all the sins that we have sinned in this life, and even those of us who have been born again continue to err and sin, and yet we have the blood of Christ. We have the new life that he has given us, that you have granted us growth in grace, that you have changed our hearts. It is not our desire to sin against you anymore. Oh Lord, I pray that you would bless your holy word, make it effective unto the means that you have ordained it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.